half of that chapter and invite you to turn there. Romans 13, verse 8. Let me ask, please, that you stand out of reverence for God's word. Romans 13, verses 8 through 14, the end of the chapter. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of God. Let us sing praise.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. We pray for just a moment, please. Our Father, make the book live to us. Show us yourself within its pages. Show us ourselves and our need. And show us our Savior. And make the book live to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. I will confess to having had difficulty in approaching this passage and how to expound it. And I say that not so that I'm looking for sympathy for the difficulties involved in crafting a message, but rather because what seems a few simple words indeed leaves us to great depth and great obligations that Paul is laying upon us as part of our Christian work and our Christian walk. And I've strived as we've gone through these passages to continually maintain the connection to what has gone before, as much for my own clarity of thinking as for those of you who are hearing these messages. But I will do that again because the connection is so important as to why we are in this area and how it is that Paul urges us to this level of faithfulness on God's behalf. Remember that in view of the mercies of God, he said at the beginning of chapter 12, in view of the mercies of God, in view of the indicatives that he has laid out about all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, we are exhorted to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. It's only reasonable. Jesus paid it all to him I owe, is one of the hymns that we find in our hymnal says. And to be not conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And then he has spun out what that means. He has given us more of the specifics that point us to the sort of life that calls for. He started by dealing with our relations with one another within the body of Christ, within the church. And then he proceeded from that more generally to this principle that we not take revenge for ourselves, that we leave it to God to set things right in his time and in his way. And I think we saw as we looked at those passages that was indeed a terribly hard thing to come up to, because the natural reaction that we have when we are wronged, when we see someone else wronged, is to step in and to try to take things in our own hands. And he went from that to the idea of civil government, which is what something that God establishes, among other things, in order to set things right in the proper way, and the power of the sword to restrain evil, and the need for the Christian to follow the directions of the civil government and to be obedient to the civil government, and all the questions and issues that raised. And he closed our last section with the command to pay what we owe. Yes, to pay our taxes, unfortunately, we might say, but to pay everything else, to pay revenue, in other words, other monetary obligations, to give honor to those whom honor is due to give respect to those whom respect is due to. And he leads that then to say there is one more debt. There is one more debt. And that's what this passage today begins with, is this idea of one more debt. And he says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Now, this translation doesn't help us as much as the NIV does at this point, because the NIV translates this as the continuing obligation. This is a debt I can never pay off. And that debt is to show agape, the most self-sacrificial kind of love, not only to the members of the body of Christ, not only to the members of my little group, but to everyone. If you don't get an idea of the extent and the weight of that obligation, think of it again. A continuing obligation, a debt I can never pay off, to show the most self-sacrificial love, not only to those whom I want to, not only to those who are closest to me, to whom I might naturally be inclined to show such love, but to everybody, even to my enemies, even to those who wrong me, even to those against whom I would naturally want to take revenge rather than waiting for God to set things straight. Do you see what an astounding command this is? Think of the marriage vows. By the words of the marriage ceremony, for better or worse, in sickness and in health, richer or poorer, till death do us part. We recite those vows, but think of what those words mean. That is an obligation to agape love for a lifetime under every circumstance. I don't live up to that. You don't live up to that. You know how hard it is to live up to that, but that's what he's calling us to. Think of the love that we show to our children. The love of our children. We have a friend who's got an MBA, and she was in business, and now she's at home raising her daughter, I think, is 11. And she says she jokes with her former business colleagues that she has a 21-year product development cycle. And I said, you sure it's not a lifetime product development cycle? Because the idea is that she's to show this kind of care for this child, at least for the 21 years, for better or worse, richer or poorer, sickness and in health. I'm mixing the two, but you see the point there. And that's another example of this sort of thing. Now, Paul presents it in a way by making reference to the commandments. Commandments from the second table of the law. That is to say, those that deal with our horizontal relations, our relations with one another. The second half of the Ten Commandments. And the Ten Commandments, by their terms, are negative. You shall not, you shall not, you shall not. But you remember, of course, when we went through the Heidelberg Catechism, and of course the other confessions as well, that there is an aspect of these that is positive as well. It's not just enough to follow the negative part, to say you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery. First of all, Jesus takes that and expands it by saying it's not just the external act, but it's also the frame of mind that we bring to a situation. But there's a positive aspect as well. Remember what the Heidelberg Catechism said, particularly about the sixth commandment. And let me just read those questions and answers. I don't know how long ago it was that we went through those, but this should sound familiar. This is questions 105, 106, and 107. 105, what does God require in the sixth commandment? That I, neither in thought nor in word or gesture, much less in deed, okay, it's starting to pile up already, much less in deed, dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, okay, whether by myself or by another, but lay aside all desire of revenge. Moreover, that I harm not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Therefore also the magistrate is armed with the sword to prevent murder. That kicks back to the last passage we went through. Question 106. But this commandment seems to speak only of murder. Answer, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors, that is, he hates, the root of murder as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. getting broader. It's getting more comprehensive. Question 107. But is it enough that we do not kill our neighbor in any such way? No. But wait, there's more. For when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and do good even to our enemies. That's about as comprehensive as it can be. This is the obligation, Paul says, that is imposed upon us for a lifetime, a continuing obligation, a debt we cannot pay off. He says, in effect, that the mutual love that we were called to extend to the body of Christ is extended to all, even to our enemies, even to those who have done us wrong. Now, if that isn't comprehensive enough, he calls us even further to focus, to be intentional, to give our all to this sort of obedience. Let me just stop and do a footnote right here. And that footnote is that sometimes you will hear this passage cited as a prohibition against borrowing money in any form. I think the context does not suggest that that's what he's talking about. Because where it says, owe no one anything, you can read that and say, oh, okay, I'm not supposed to take a loan, I'm not supposed to take a mortgage, I've got to do everything cash. There's plenty of wisdom literature, there's plenty of wisdom verses, if you will, that suggest the way we're to deal with debt. Okay, you can take a mortgage, and as Paul would say, I say, not the Lord, you can take a mortgage to buy your house, but you shouldn't be borrowing against your credit card to go to Vegas, okay? You see the contrast between the two. But I don't think to read this simply as saying we should not go into debt financially really gets the idea of this. He's talking about don't owe anybody anything except this one continuing obligation, agape love to all for a lifetime in all of its full implications. That's more than enough. We don't need to worry about financial planning. He goes on then, end of footnote. He goes on then in verses 11 and 12 to say, recognize the time. Be aware of what the time is. Be aware of where we are. Because, he says, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Now, what's he talking about salvation? Is he talking about getting saved? No, he's talking about the eschaton. He's talking about the culmination. He's talking about either when God brings us home or when Christ returns, whichever comes first. And just think in simple chronological terms. That is nearer than when you first believed. It may be a short period of time since you first believed. It may be a lifetime. But either way, we are closer now than when we first believed. And he says that's what's involved in that is recognizing the time. Now, understand when he uses the word that we translate time here, that in the Greek, in the original Greek, there are two words for time. There is chronos, chronometer, which is just simply telling the time. It's the clock. It's the clock in the back of the room that we need to reset for daylight savings time, okay? There's chronos. It's all right, I know. We don't have a stepladder. And there's also kairos time, K-A-I-R-O-S. That's time not in the chronological sense, but in the season. Recognize the season. We all know it because we have that hymn that we sing every Communion Sunday at exactly the right time. That's the kind of time he's talking about. In the fullness of time, as Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time when Christ came. So he's speaking about a meaningful time and season that we are in. The Bible tells us that we are in the last days. We are in this present evil age. And we say, the last days, it feels like it sometimes, but those last days have been going on for 2,000 years, ever since Christ walked this earth. But that's the way the Bible speaks of it. The time between his first coming and his second coming in glory is the last days, when the kingdom of heaven has drawn near, when it is nearer than it was. It's not all the way here. It's already and not yet. But we are in those last days. And you can see, because it's gone on for 2,000 years, how easy it would be to forget that this is a time that we are to be alert, to be intentional, to give our attention and our spiritual energy to walking in the way that he commands us here. Peter talks about it in 2 Peter. Stephen would have gone through this with you. I think it's a bit lengthy, but I think it's worth looking at again because it tells us about the need to be, as I keep saying, intentional about this. The heading for this chapter 3 of 2 Peter, at least in this Bible, is the day of the Lord will come. Against the suggestion that because it's been so long, in fact, it won't ever come. Paul says this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world which then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then he goes on to say that this day will come like a thief in the night. You remember Paul said at the beginning of Romans the idea that God's patience is meant to lead us to repentance. But all of that is pointing us to the fact that what he's saying here, that these are the last days. And it may be another 2,000 years before Christ returns. Or it may be before we get done here this morning. Or any time in between. But the idea is to be concentrated on that basis. And because of that concentration, he calls us to these very stark dichotomies, if you will. Sleeping and waking, day and night. Not any middle ground, but the idea that you can be asleep and go on as if this second coming will never occur. That judgment is just a figment of the church's imagination. Or you can be awake and clear-headed. And sober-minded, as it's put elsewhere in one of Peter's letters. All of this, I think, it bears down upon us the need to be awake about these things. And it's, once again, in terms of a footnote, I think it's one of the areas where there's such a danger in the way that our salvation has been presented to us, especially in the history of revivalism. Because in the idea of revivalism salvation, there's the idea of someone who signs up, to use the images that are often used. They raise their hand, they walk the aisle, they walk the sawdust trail, they sign the card, they pray the prayer, and then they're done. They figure, I'm done. I can go on as before. I'm signed up. God's stuck with me. I've got this figured out. Paul is saying anything else but that sort of thing that just stays in the past and has no bearing upon our present lives is not our salvation. And there are many walking around today, I suggest, who are in danger because of that, because they have been sold a bill of goods, that somehow deals with their eternal destiny, when in fact it does not. Once again, to overuse the word, he is talking about being intentional. And that's what he goes on to here when he talks about this casting off and this putting on, this walking properly as opposed to walking carelessly. He uses two images, two very familiar images that we see in the scripture all over for the nature of our Christian life. When is our walk? We talk about our Christian walk. He uses that here in verse 13. And then in the other verses, he uses this idea of casting off and putting on clothing, armor. And he makes an equation between the armor of light and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that the Lord Jesus Christ, who we are called to put on, is indeed our armor of light. Look at how many different places and different ways he's spoken of this. talking about the walk in Romans 8, Paul had spoken about keeping our mind on the things of the Spirit and not on the things of the flesh. You remember that contrast between the two. In Galatians 5, he spoke of keeping in step with the Spirit and walking in the Spirit. It's a well-known metaphor for our Christian life. But then the other passages that point us to this idea of Christ, who is our armor, who is our clothing, who is our garb of righteousness. Think of just a couple, and I invite you to look for others because it's a worthwhile exercise. In Galatians, where he talks about the whole armor of God, you know that passage in Galatians 6, put on the whole armor of God, and that's a picture. That's the separate items of armor that he speaks of there, in fact, create a character description of the Lord Jesus Christ, all those things that we're called to put on. In Zechariah 3, the idea of the clean garments, the garments that the angel of the Lord puts on us, the clean garment of righteousness that we are dressed with in place of our own filthy garments. That fantastical picture that's presented in that little section. In Matthew 22, the parable of the wedding feast and the wedding guest, a remarkable image because it goes along the way you'd expect until it gets to the end. In this sense, the master of the feast, the ruler, prepares this wedding feast, and he invites all those to come in, and those he invites don't come in, and he says to his servants, go out and bring people in from the streets in order to fill up my hall, that the feast might be full. And this is a picture of the idea of bringing the Gentiles in to salvation when the Jewish nation rejected it, something we talked about before. But then at the very end, there's this business where the ruler of the feast sees a guest of the feast who does not have on the proper garment. And he says, where's your garment? And the guy is sort of struck speechless. He doesn't know what to say. And he's cast out into outer darkness. And you say, what's up with that? Well, the idea is that we are not fit to be in the wedding feast. We are not fit to be in the marriage supper of the Lamb without the garment of Christ's righteousness on us. That's the picture that's being presented there. The wedding garment that is spoken of there is to put on Christ, to put on his righteousness, to cover up all of our imperfections with his perfection, so that we are presented before God without spot or blemish or any such thing. As it says in one of the pastoral letters, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. That's what he's capable of doing. And finally, think just outside of Scripture, think of William Gurnall's book, The Christian in Complete Armor. I say book, it's actually three volumes. I mean, it goes on and on and on, but it just takes this metaphor as many ways as you can take it. And then he says at the very end, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is about being intentional. This is about focusing on the right thing and not on the things that are going to draw us astray. People in recovery from addiction understand this very, very well. They don't go to places where they're going to get in trouble. In the 12-step programs, they tell a recovering alcoholic, don't put yourself in a drinking situation unless you have a legitimate reason to be there. Don't go to the bar just because you like the atmosphere. You know what's going to happen. Don't go and hang out with your old friends who are the ones who drew you into this in the first place. A gambler doesn't take a bus down to Foxwoods because he likes the musical act and he's going to be okay walking around the casino. Okay? Gamblers Anonymous will tell you that. It's the idea. Make no provision. Make no provision. It's about being intentional. It's about always keeping in mind, as our minds are transformed by the work of this word, by the Spirit using this word, in order to walk according to that which pleases the Lord and to put on Christ. That's such a hard image to get a hold of. Here's what John Calvin described it as. To put on Christ means our being surrounded and protected in every part by the virtue of his Spirit, and thus rendered fit for the performance of every duty of holiness. For the image of God, which is the only ornament of the soul, is thus renewed in us. Now, you say, okay, draw me a picture of what that looks like. You can't. It's a concept. It's the same as this idea of being indwelt by the Spirit of God. You can't draw a picture of it. You can't take an anatomical x-ray or CAT scan or whatever and see where the Holy Spirit resides in a person. But it's every bit as real as what those CAT scans and x-rays will reveal. In the same manner, putting on Christ is every bit as real, as even though we cannot describe it in our flat-footed terms. Our language is limited. We are limited. But it is true, because that's what we're called to do. So I come back at the end to the original question where I said that this was a hard passage. I stalled for a while trying to get to the point of being able to bring it out, and I'm not sure how much success I've had, but I think the reason it's so hard is because, at least as best I can put it, is because I'm recognizing in reading this, in culmination of everything else we've seen before, that this is the standard of a law that God requires of us in absolute perfection. Our love for one another, not to mention our love for God, has to be without spot or blemish. It has to be perfect in every way, shape, or form. And this is the standard to which we are called to answer with absolute perfection, either we ourselves or someone else for us. And I think that's where my hesitation came from, because I came up against that and said, oh, really? Oh, please. I fell off that bus pretty soon after I was born, basically. And I've been getting further and further away from it ever since. And to realize how desperately I, and I think it's fair to say everybody else in here, am in need of the someone else to stand up in that, according to that standard, for me, because I cannot, have not, will not, did not, am not, even at this moment, standing up to it myself. I am driven to the gospel. And of course, that's the picture that we have of what the law does. That is the most important use of a law, that it drives us to Christ. We're driven to daily repentance. We're driven to the gospel. There's a reason when Luther posted his 95 theses that the first one was that God calls us to daily repentance. You'd think, oh, he was messing with, he didn't like what the church was doing with indulgences and all these, and all the way the church ran things. No, his first concern was we are called to repent daily. And that's true. We are called to go to the gospel daily. We have no other choice but to go to the gospel daily. Jerry Bridges, God rest his soul, he departed and went home to be with his Lord just a week ago. If you know his works. I don't know if the phrase was original with him, but he always used, I think he quoted it pretty much in every book. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Remind yourself that the Lord Jesus Christ has lived this way. He did live this way for us. In thought, word, and deed, from the beginning of his earthly life to that moment that he was on that cross, he lived in obedience to these precepts, not because he needed to, but for us. And he did it to give it to us. And then on the cross, he bore for each of us the penalty for every single time and way in which we have and are and will be falling short of this. You see the immensity of the good news there. That's why this was hard to approach, and that's why it's not hard, but it's just wonderful. Because I come to the point of knowing, this is how much I need the gospel. Am I called to this? Am I called to strive for this by the power of the Spirit? By the working of the Word in me to build up this holiness that God calls for? Certainly. But I can only do it because of the foundation of the gospel that Christ has done this for me. And he is doing it in me in a way that no x-ray is ever going to show. But because God says so, and he says, believe my promise. I have promised I'm doing this in you. In you and for you and to you and with you and through you. Believe it. I take God's word for it. Beloved, these are, whenever you come, in this passage, and whenever you come to other passages, which I think we're going to as, even as we finish up this book, and wherever else we go, if the Lord wills from there, you come to these things that who God is and what God requires, we're driven back to the gospel. We're driven back to the fact that in Christ, God has done everything necessary to bring us home, to bring us home out of this present evil age. The songs we sang this morning, I think, point to that particularly. And therefore, I invite you, as I do always, to flee to Christ, cling to Christ, hold fast to Christ, and rejoice in what Christ has done for us. Can we pray? Holy Father, I stumble over the words here because of the immensity of what is laid before us. The height and depth and width and extent of your holiness, as it were, and the impossibility of my achieving that now, much less dealing with all the failures of the past and what will come in the future, and then recognizing what is revealed to us here of the wonder of your rescue of us, despite that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, and that we are rescued by his life and by his death and by his resurrection and by his ascension, that he ever lives to make intercession for us. We are so completely wrapped in your love. May we never lose sight of the wonder of that rescue. And may we always look to him every time the devil makes us look inside of ourselves and see, so that we might see how far short we fall. Turn our hearts by your Spirit and by your word to look instead to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. I thank you for this group here in this place and time. I thank you for this gospel pulpit here in this place and time. And I pray that you would preserve, protect, and defend the proclamation of this good news here, now, through and by and to this your people. Hear now the prayers of our hearts.